Hopefully you have a copy of the outline in your bulletin, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. In the first hour, we dealt with the rapture of the church, and the rapture has no preconditions at all. It can happen in a moment of time. That's God's part of God's program for the body of the Messiah. The second coming, as we'll see, is part of God's program for Israel and does have a very specific precondition. But before we can deal with the precondition to the second coming, we need to answer another question first. And the first question is, what exactly happened at the time of the rejection of his messiahship? Once we can understand the issues involved in the rejection, can we then understand the key precondition to the second coming? Now, Matthew's gospel, he went public with his ministry in chapter 4 and goes to chapter 12, going all over Israel, city to city, synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah of Israel and authenticating his claims with many miracles and signs and wonders. Now, the purpose of his miracles from chapter 4 till chapter 12 was to serve as signs to Israel to get Israel to make a decision concerning his claims. They were to authenticate two things. Number one, he's the Messiah that's been spoken of by the Hebrew prophets. And secondly, he's offering to Israel the kingdom of the Jewish prophets. But the kingdom of the Jewish prophets cannot be established until they first accepted him as the Messianic king. Here in chapter 12, the purpose of his miracles will change, but that's been the purpose up until this point. And the turning point in his public ministry begins in chapter 12 and verse 22. And verse 22 reads, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, insomuch the dumb man spake and saw." Now the act of casting out demons in of itself was not all that unusual in the Jewish world of this day and age. Even the Pharisees, the rabbis, and their disciples also practiced exorcisms of demons. But in Pharisaic Judaism, to be able to cast out a demon, one had to use three specific steps. Number one, you have to establish communication with the demon. When the demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the person he controls. Secondly, after establishing communication with the demon, you don't have to find out the demon's name. Thirdly, once he knew what the demon's name was, could he, by using the name, command the demon to go out? And these were the three ancient steps of the Jewish procedure. Now, there's one kind of demon they could never cast out, the kind of demon that caused the person to be a mute, so he could not speak. Because he could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with this kind of a demon, no way of finding out this demon's name. And so within the framework of Pharisaism, it was viewed impossible to cast this kind of a demon out. But the rabbis would teach you, whenever the Messiah comes, he will be able to cast out even dumb demons. Before the arrival of the Messiah to the earth, the rabbis divide miracles into two separate categories. In one category would be those miracles anyone would be able to perform if he was empowered by God to do so. There was a second category of miracles that we labeled messianic miracles, meaning miracles only the Messiah will be able to do. And there were three main miracles in the second category. The first one was the healing of a Jewish leper. The second kind was healing someone that was born blind, not someone that merely went blind. And then thirdly, the casting out of a mute demon. In the Gospels, if you look at the context, whenever he performs one of those three miracles, the Jewish reaction is very different than we perform miracles of this first category. These were not messianic, but these were. One of these three miracles, what we just saw in verse 22. And notice the question this raises by the Jewish multitudes. And verse 23 says, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, can this be the son of David?" And as you know, that is a messianic title. What they're asking is, could this be the Messiah? He's doing what we have been taught only Messiah is supposed to be able to do. Now, by this point in time, you already cast out all kinds of different types of demons. They did not raise this question previously. When he cast out those other kinds of demons, the question they raised then was, by what authority does he cast out demons? When you come to Matthew chapter 12, the nature of the question changes, not by what authority, but is he the son of David? And while the Jewish multitudes are willing to raise the question, they're not willing to answer the question by themselves, looking to the Pharisees, their spiritual leaders, to make that decision for them. Now the Pharisees have only one of two options. The first option would be to proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah. This they don't want to do because he had previously rejected the authority of Pharisaic Judaism. The second option is to reject him. However, if they choose to reject him, they will at the same time have to be able to explain away how come he can do what they were teaching only Messiah is supposed to be able to do. And in verse 24, notice they go with the second option. He's not the Messiah. And then they try to explain away his unique abilities. And they claim that he's doing this not by a common demon, but he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub is a rabbinic name for the demon that's called the prince. The Hebrew itself means the Lord of the Flies. And this became the official Pharisaic basis for rejecting him. He's not the Messiah. And what he did on the basis of being demonized by the prince of demons. Now, this accusation is not only found here in the Gospels. It's also found in two sections of the Jewish Talmud that also records why they rejected him. One passage says the reason they had to hang him on the Passover, though it contradicted Jewish law to have executions on the Passover, had to do with the nature of his crime, and his crime was he seduced Israel by practicing sorcery. He seduced Israel by practicing sorcery, and there's a close connection between sorcery and demonism. A second passage says, when he was still living in Egypt, he made these cuts in the skin of his flesh. He inserted into his skin the four letters in Hebrew that make up the name of God. God's name in Hebrew comprises four letters that will correspond to our Latin letters as YHWH. YHWH. He inserted these four letters into his skin, and that's how he could do those unique miracles that he alone has done. So neither in the Gospels or in these rabbinic sources do they deny the fact of his miracles, but in both cases they ascribe it to a demonic source. So this became the official basis for rejecting him. He's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demonized. In response, Jesus will say two things. First of all, in verses 25 through 29, this accusation cannot be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. But now secondly, in verses 30 through 37, he now sets down a special judgment upon the people of Israel, a judgment that he refers to as the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because this sin is what he calls it, unpardonable, judgment is now set against this generation, a judgment that will finally hit in the year 70 with the Roman destruction of the city and the temple and the forced dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. Now we should make it very clear in our minds exactly what the unpardonable sin is, and this is the only context you'll find the unpardonable sin mentioned. It's also found in Mark and Luke, but the context is the same. And so based upon the context, we can define the unpardonable sin as follows. It's a national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus on the grounds of being demonized. I repeat, the unpardonable sin is the national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Yeshua, the Messiahship of Jesus on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Now, from that definition, to make things a bit clearer, I'm going to make four specific ramifications. The first ramification is that this is a national sin. It is not an individual sin. Individuals of that day and that generation did escape it by becoming believers. One famous person would be the Apostle Paul, who was very much an anti-Yeshua, anti-Jesus Pharisee until his experience on the Damascus Road. Nor is this a sin any individual could commit today. It was never individual to begin with. And the Bible makes one point very, very clear. Regardless of what sin anyone commits, every sin is forgivable to that individual that will come to God through Messiah's blood. for the nation as a nation, it is now unpardonable. So to summarize, this is a national sin, it is not individual sin. Second notification, this is a sin that is unique to the Jewish generation. It's not applicable to all subsequent Jewish generations, as has often been taught in church history. It was this one specific generation that he visibly, physically came, offering himself as the Messiah, offering to erect the Messianic kingdom, and it was this generation that rejected him. So from now on in the gospel readings, you'll see two words coming up over and over and over again. This generation, because this generation alone is guilty of this unique sin. So again, to summarize, this is a sin that is uniquely applicable only to the generation of Jesus' day. Third ramification, although this is a national sin, no other nation could be guilty of this sin, because the Messiah is not now visibly, physically present with any other nation offering himself as that nation's Messiah. That was unique to his unique relationship with the people of Israel. And there is only one condemnation, and that's the people of Israel. And so no other nation could be guilty of this sin today. Fourth ramification, the unpardonable sin by this generation for this generation means two things. First of all, the offer of the Messianic kingdom is now rescinded, withdrawn. They've lost out on seeing the kingdom established in their day. It'll be someday re-offered to a future Jewish generation that will accept it, the generation that will live in the tribulation, something Matthew will detail in chapters 24 and 25 of this gospel. But this generation has lost out on the privilege of setting up the kingdom. And then secondly, it means that this generation is now under a divine judgment, but it is a physical judgment of destruction that will finally hit in the year AD 70, with all the destruction of the city and the temple, the forced dispersion of the Jewish people around the world. What's happened here is a specific generation now went beyond the point of no return. And because of God's dealing with his chosen people, when a specific generation crosses the point of no return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of physical judgment coming. And this is the third time this happens in Jewish history. The first time you see this happening is in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, the sin of Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea is an oasis which is right on the border of the Promised Land. So once you walk past Kadesh, that will put you inside the Promised Land. And from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later. All agreed at one point, the land is what God calls it, a land flowing with milk and honey. But then came a key point of disagreement. Only two of those 12 men said, God is with us, we can take the land. 10 said, oh no, because of their numerical superiority and the strength of the Canaanites, no way we can take the land. And as people often do today, they make the faulty assumption the majority must always be right. And there was a massive act of rebellion against Aaron and Moses. In fact, the two men were almost killed till God intervened. And that was the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. At that point, they crossed the point of no return. And God withdrew the offer of the promised land from the Exodus generation, just as he removes the offer of the kingdom to the generation of Matthew 12. And now the Exodus generation will now have to continue wandering in the desert till 40 years pass. In that 40-year period, all who came out of Egypt will die out, except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. Now Numbers 14 does point out that the people repented. Verse 20 even says God did forgive their sin. It did not affect anyone's individual salvation, but they had to pay the physical consequences of going beyond the point of no return. And keep in mind, even Moses had to die outside the land because of a sin he committed. Did not affect his individual salvation. We're dealing here with the physical circumstances of going beyond the point of no return, which in this case was physical death outside the land. The second time you see this happening is in the rule of Manasseh. The details are found in 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24, and 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Manasseh was the worst king Jerusalem had. He shed a lot of blood of those who were believers, and he turned the temple compound into a center of idolatry. He even resorted to a wicked practice that the evil kings did not do, resorting to human sacrifice. And finally, a point of no return was reached, and God decreed the Babylonian destruction of the city and the temple and the 70 years of captivity. And here again, once a point of no return is reached, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And indeed, Manasseh at the end of his reign did repent. He became a believer. He was followed by the righteous rule of King Josiah, who brought revival. He brought revival throughout the land, but God simply said he will not bring on the calamity in Josiah's day. Calamity itself was now inevitable. A point of no return has been reached. And now for the third time in Jewish history, a specific generation goes beyond the point of no return. What this means is that no matter how many Jews become believers, and by the way, myriads of Jews did become believers, it would not change the fact of coming physical judgment, which would come finally in the year 70. Now, the rejection of his messiahship and the commitment of the unpardonable sin listed the four results under point three in your outline. The first result we mentioned a few moments ago, having to do with the fact of his signs. Until this point, his signs were for the purpose of being signs to Israel to get them to make a decision. Now, this decision has been made and made irrevocably. So from now on, his signs will be no longer for the nation, but for the apostles to train them for the new work they have to conduct because of this rejection, the kind of work we find them conducting in the book of Acts. The only sign he will give them publicly in verse 39 and 40 is the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And that will come to Israel three different times: the resurrection of Lazarus, then Jesus, and then the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Then he continues with the issue that was interrupted, the theme of judgment. Look at verse 41. Notice the beginnings of the emphasis upon that generation. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. He now brings in two Gentile examples from the Hebrew Bible, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. These were Gentiles who had a lot less light to respond to, but they did respond to lesser light. And so in the future great white throne judgment, these Gentiles would be able to witness against the specific Jewish generation rejecting the greater light and committing the unpardonable sin. The words of judgment conclude in verses 43 to 45 with a story of a different demon, though the point of this story is too often missed. He talks about a demon that was indwelling a person but then chose to leave. He was not cast out. He left their own free will looking for a better flat in which to live. He searches about for a while, but he can find no vacancies, decides to go back to the person he was indwelling earlier. When he finds him again, verse 44 says he finds him swept, he finds him garnished, but at the same time, he finds him still empty. Because in this interval period, when he was freed of any demonic indwelling, he was not possessed by some other spirit, be it the Holy Spirit or another demonic spirit. So because he remained empty, this demon is able to go back in. But he doesn't want to live by himself anymore. He invites seven of his buddies to join him. And in verse 45, the Messiah says, the last state of that man has become worse than the first. At first, he only had one demon in him. Because he remained empty, he now has the eight demons in him. But the point of the story is made in the very last phrase of verse 45. Even so will be also unto this evil generation. Note again the focus on this specific generation. Now this generation began with the preaching of John the Baptist, and by means of John's ministry, this generation was swept, this generation was garnished. But now because of their rejection, they remain empty. And because they remain empty, the last state will be worse than the first. At the first, under Roman domination, had to pay annual tribute to Rome, pay heavy taxation. Rome allowed them to retain the national entity. Jerusalem was standing. The temple was functioning over all of its heroic glory, even a semi-autonomous government in the Sanhedrin. But 40 years after speaking these words, the legions of Rome invade the land. After a four-year war and a two-year siege, the city was destroyed, the temple torn down till there was not one stone left upon another, and the Jews dispersed throughout the world. And so the last state of that generation did become worse than the first. In the first change, his sights now go from the nation to the apostles. The second change has to do with the miracles themselves and the two facets in the second result. The first facet is this. Until this event, when he performed miracles, he did so for the benefit of the masses. He did not require them to have faith. One example is John chapter 5 in the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Messiah simply sought the man out and healed him. The man did not know who Jesus was. He did not know who Jesus claimed to be. There was no faith on his part at all at this stage. At that point, the miracles were there to get them to believe. But now after Matthew 12, he performs miracles only by responding to needs of individuals. And now he will require them to have faith first. We can summarize it this way. His miracles go from multitudes without faith to individuals with faith. A second facet, the second result is this. Until this event, when he heals someone, he will tell that person, go and proclaim what God has done for you. After Matthew 12, every time he heals somebody, he says, don't tell anyone what God has done for you. He now initiates a policy of silence, and those who benefit from his messianic power are prohibited to tell anybody about it. We can summarize it this way, it goes from tell all to tell no one. The third change has to do with the message that he and the apostles will now proclaim. Until this event, both he and they went all over Israel, proclaiming him to be the Messiah. But now he will also prohibit the apostles to tell anyone who he is. So Matthew 16, following Peter's famous confession, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, living one. The Messiah tells Peter, don't tell anyone, I am the Messiah. And they too must follow the new policy of silence until that will be rescinded in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. Now the fourth change has to do with the method, with his style of teaching. Until this point, when he taught the people, he did so publicly. He did so clearly and distinctly in ways that they could and even did understand. A great example is in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. When he's finished in Matthew 7, the writer points out the people understood clearly what he said and knew where he differed with the scribes and Pharisees. But now that changes. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 1. On that day, on what day? The day that the unpardonable sin was committed, and that same day when he was rejected, verse 3 says, he spoke to them many things in parables, and his parabolic method of teaching began after the public rejection of his messianic claims. And in verse 10, the disciples ask him, why are you teaching them parabolically? They were not used to him teaching this way. He points out there are going to be two reasons for the parabolic method of teaching. The first reason is to illustrate the truth for those who believe. But for those who are unbelievers, it will be for the purpose of hiding the truth, to teach them in terms that they cannot and will not understand. Because by this point of time, they receive sufficient light to respond correctly. They responded incorrectly with the unpardonable sin, and now no further light will be given to them. Now skip down to verse 34, Matthew 13:34. Notice what he says. All these things spoke Jesus in parables unto multitudes, and note the next phrase, but a parable spoke he nothing unto them. Now this is not a true statement before Matthew 12, it is absolutely true after Matthew 12. For now one teaches publicly, so is parabolically, so no one understands, even the apostles will not understand the parables. But will he be alone with them, then he will explain to them the meaning of these parables. It's impossible to really appreciate why his ministry changes so radically in these four areas, thus we see how crucial events of Matthew 12 and 13 are. These two chapters set the stage for the second half of his ministry. It sets the stage for the book of Acts. It sets the stage for a new entity to come into being, the Kehila, the Ecclesia, the church, the body of the Messiah. It sets the stage for Jewish history for the next 2,000 years, a very crucial turning point. Now turn to Matthew 16. Even after Matthew 12, they come asking for a sign, as they do here in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came trying him, asking to show them a sign from heaven. But after Matthew 12, the answer will always be the same as in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah. He left them and departed. No more public signs except one, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now with this, let's go to John chapter 11. In John 11, we're given a lot of detail, 44 verses worth of detail dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus. Now keep in mind, Lazarus was not the first person he raised from the dead, but all the other resurrections are covered from about 2 to 4 verses. They're witnessed to only by a few, and the few witnesses are then told to tell no one about it. In sharp contrast, when dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus, it is very public, as we're about to see the multitudes are present observing this event occurring. So what, and there's a lot of 44 verses of detail on this resurrection. So what makes this resurrection unique? It's unique in that this is the one sign he promised to give them publicly after Matthew 12, and when this sign is given, they will need to respond. They'll have to explain why things are written the way they're written. So verses 1 through 5, for example, a message comes to him informing him that Lazarus is ill. The intent was for him to come quickly to Bethany to heal Lazarus. From where he was living at this point geographically, it would be only a one-day walk to Bethany. He had plenty of time to get there in time. But verse 6 says, when therefore, when what for? When he heard that he was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was. When he heard about the illness, he doesn't go anywhere, simply waiting for Lazarus to die. Even after Lazarus dies, he begins moves towards Bethany, walks rather slow. It took him 4 days to get there. But the 4 days of deadness is significant from the Jewish frame of reference. The common teaching of the rabbis in first century Israel was for the first 4 days, first 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body. So during the 3 days of hovering, there was a small possibility of a resuscitation. At the end of the third day, the spirit descends down into Sheol, and at that point, a resurrection is impossible. A resuscitation is impossible. Only by miracle of resurrection will the man live again, and rabbinic theology that comes with the coming of the Messiah. So because this is a sign intended for the nation, the Messiah set the stage in such a way they could not explain this away by mere resuscitation. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's 1 day too many for resuscitation. Too often, the passage, when it's dealt with in the commentaries, focuses on his love for Mary and Martha. No doubt that's part of it. But it's always good to look at the immediate context and see what are the textual reasons for why he says what he says or what he does what he does. Look at verse 42. I know that you hear me always, but because of the multitude that stand around, I said it, that they may believe, that they is the multitudes, may believe that you did send me. The primary purpose of raising Lazarus is to be a sign for the people of Israel. to get them to understand he has to be the Messiah. So in the verse 44, the first sign of Jonah is given, and Lazarus has been resurrected. Then we see two different responses. In verse 45, notice many Jewish people respond correctly, and they become believers. But in verse 46, many others still belaboring under the leadership complex, report what's occurred to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees know that this is the sign he promised to give them because he was speaking to them when he made the promise. And so in verse 47, the Sanhedrin gathers together. But in their deliberations between verses 48 and 52, they go one step beyond the point of rejecting him. In Matthew 12, they rejected him on the grounds of being demonized, but now they decide to put him to death. And verse 53 says, so from that day forth they took counsel that they might put him to death. And then this, their decision to put him to death begins filtering down to the masses. And you see this in verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees give a commandment that if any man knew where he was, they should show it, that he might be taken. With this act by the Sanhedrin, the first son of Jonah is officially rejected. Now let's go to Luke chapter 19. The context of the verses on your outline, Luke 19, verse 41 to 44. In the context of the triumphal entry, where he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and myriads of Jews are conducting him to Jerusalem with the cries, Hosanna, actually in Hebrew that would be Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, that phrase, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, is the official messianic greeting in the context of first century Judaism. Rabbis were teaching whenever Messiah comes, he must be welcomed with these words, for they come out of messianic psalm in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 118 and verse 26. So when they are saying these words and applying them to Jesus, they are proclaiming him to be the Messiah of Israel. And one might believe that things could still change, except for the fact that the unpardonable sin has already been committed. So as you read when Jesus finally speaks in verses 41 through 44, notice its words of judgment. When he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day even the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For they shall come upon you when your enemy shall cast up a bank about you, encompass you round, they keep you in every side, and shall dash you to the ground, and you shall within you. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In spite of the many hosannas and blessings is he who comes in God's name, the words of Jesus remain words of judgment. The unpardonable sin has already been committed. And therefore, the city is still under judgment, and 40 years after he spoke these words, they're quite literally fulfilled. Let's go back to Matthew, this time chapter 23. All of Matthew 23 is one theme throughout it, and that's the theme which is a renunciation or a denunciation of the spiritual leaders of Israel of that day. What he does, he pronounces seven woes upon the leadership of Israel. And while these seven woes are for a variety of different sins, they form a circle in that the first woe and then the seventh woe are dealing with the same sin. And the first woe is in verse 13. Here they're condemned because, number one, they are rejecting his messianic claims, but secondly, they're leading the nation to reject him as well. And what he says in the first woe, he now elaborates by the seventh woe in verses 29 through 36. And he points out they'll be held accountable not only for rejecting his messiahship, they'll be held accountable for the blood of the prophets of the Hebrew Bible, because everything that the prophets were going to say about the Messiah by now had been said. The Hebrew calendar was closed for about four and a half centuries. And therefore, to reject him also means rejecting the prophets. And not even the Orthodox Jew can claim that he believes the prophets and still fail to recognize Yeshua, Jesus, to be the Messiah. Notice he names two men in verse 35. Now keep in mind, he uses the Jewish Bible, not the Christian Bible. And the number of books between the Jewish and Christian Old Testament is the same, but the order is not the same. The first book is the same, Genesis, but the last book in the Jewish order is not Malachi, but 2 Chronicles. The people he mentions in verse 35 is Abel and Zechariah. Abel is found in the first book, Zechariah is found in the last book in the Jewish order. And by naming these two men, he is saying, you'll be held accountable for everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. This was a Jewish figure of speech, meaning the whole body of revealed written truth. And nowadays we say from Genesis to Revelation, our idiom for the whole body of revealed written truth. To be held accountable for everything found in the Hebrew Bible. And now look at verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, and there's those two words again, this generation. This generation, guilty of the unpardonable sin, would be held accountable for the whole body of revealed written truth. A few days after he spoke these words will come the second sign of Jonah, the resurrection of the Messiah himself. But the second sign of Jonah will be rejected in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. In the stoning of Stephen, Acts 7, by the Sanhedrin, marks the official rejection of the second sign of Jonah. That's why only as of Acts 8 does the gospel for the first time go out to non-Jews. For the first seven chapters, stay within the Jewish world. Now, the point that I made so far is this. It was the leadership of Israel that led the nation to reject his messiahship. A lot of that, then, you should go to page 2 now. A lot of that, then, what is the precondition to the second coming? What is the basis of his return? The many passages on this, we'll have to limit ourselves to the five passages on your outline, so turn now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. In this chapter, Moses outlines what ends up being Jewish history, but when he wrote it, it was all prophecy. And he points out when the Jews enter land under Joshua, they'll fall under in periods of disobedience. And that, in turn, will bring on divine discipline. First of all, they will suffer subjugation. This was fulfilled in days of the Judges. Secondly, they'll go into captivity, fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But thirdly, there'll be a worldwide dispersion which came as a direct result of rejecting the prophet like unto Moses, rejecting the Messiah. So by the end of verse 39, the worldwide dispersion is a fact. And the first 9 verses have already been fulfilled. But Moses continues to write in verse 40, and they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in the trespass which they trespassed against me. And also that because they war country unto me, also war country unto them, and brought them into land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham, I remember, and I will remember the land. Notice in verse 42, God says he has every intention of fulfilling to the Jewish people all of the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants, especially as they will pertain to the borders of the promised land. I will remember the land. But the enjoyment of all of these of Abrahamic covenant fulfillments is preconditioned by verse 40. They must confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Notice the word iniquity is singular, with a definite article. It is the iniquity. The iniquity that was committed by their fathers or ancestors and then simply continued by them that must be confessed before they can enjoy all of the privileges of the Abrahamic covenant, before they can finally settle in all of the promised land and live in peace. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 3. In verses 14 through 18 of Jeremiah 3, he lists some of the blessings the Jews will enjoy in the Messianic kingdom. In verse 14, God will regather every Jew one by one until every Jew is back in the land. In verse 15, in that day they'll be given righteous shepherds, never be guilty of leading the nation astray again. And in verse 16, they won't so much as even think of rebuilding the Ark of the Covenant, because in verse 17, God himself in visible form in the person of the Messiah will rule the people from Jerusalem. And in verse 18, the Jews would be so reunited, they'll never be split into two Jewish kingdoms again. The enjoyment of all of these millennial kingdom conditions is preconditioned by verse 13. Only confess your iniquity which you have transgressed against Jehovah your God. And so they have to confess the sin they've committed before they can enjoy these messianic conditions of verses 14 through 18. And now go to Hosea chapter 5, the first minor prophet. Hosea chapter 5. Now, throughout the fifth chapter of Hosea, God is doing the speaking. God is still speaking as we come to verse 15, where God says, I will go and return to my place until they confess their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Now, before you can return to a place, you must first leave it. After leaving a specific place, you can then return to it. God is speaking. God says he's returning to his place. God's place is heaven. Before he can return to heaven, he must first leave it. And when did he ever leave heaven? He left heaven at the incarnation when God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And not because of a specific offense. And notice the word offense is both singular and definite. Because of one specific offense committed against him, he returned to heaven when he ascended the Mount of Olives. The verse goes on to say, he will not come back to this earth until the offense is confessed, adding the warning, in their affliction they'll seek him earnestly. Now, what is the offense committed against him? Not so much in killing him. Actually, the killing was done by Roman soldiers. The Jewish offense lies in rejecting him on the grounds of being demonized. Until that offense is confessed, there will be no return. Now, keep your finger here and go to the go for now to chapter 12 of Zechariah. I should have done that earlier. The last three chapters of Zechariah are one prophetic revelation God gave the prophet. Chapter 13 deals with Israel's cleansing from all their sins, and then chapter 14 talks about two more things: the second coming in verses 1 through 15, and the kingdom in verses 16 through 21. But the second coming and kingdom of chapter 14, and then the cleansing of Israel's sins in chapter 13 are all preconditioned by chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look unto me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Before there can be a national cleansing of Israel, before there can be a second coming kingdom, what must happen first is Israel looking unto the one whom they have previously pierced. They must mourn for him as one mourns for only son. In other words, until chapter 12, verse 10 is fulfilled, the prophecies of chapters 13 and 14 cannot be fulfilled. Let's go to Matthew 23. When this chapter a few moments ago noted this is Messiah's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees who were the leaders, spiritually speaking, of Israel of that day. When he closes his judgmental words, he closes with a lament in verses 37 through 39. In verse 37, he summarizes his ministry to Israel over the last 3 years, how he sought to give them the messianic protection predicted by the prophets, but the verse ends, ye would not, literally they willed not when they rejected him. So in verse 38, the house, the temple will lie desolate, it'll be destroyed 40 years hence. And now look at verse 39, and remember he's still speaking to the leaders. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes from in the name of the Lord. As we noted earlier, this is the official messianic greeting. They would never use these words for him until they first owned him to be the Messiah. And he lays down clearly the precondition to the second coming. Just the leaders once led the nation to reject him, A day must come when the leaders of Israel finally lead the nation to accept him. Going down to Kabbalah Beam, the basis of the second coming involves two elements. Number one, they must confess the national sin of rejecting him. And then secondly, they must also plead for him to return, to mourn for him as one mourns for his son. Until these two things occur, there can be no second coming. Now back to Hosea 5, chapter 5, now actually in chapter 6. Now chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's a shame the chapter got divided here, but the first three verses of chapter 5 belong with verse 15 of first three verses of chapter 6 belong with chapter 5. The words are the words of a decree. Decrees are issued by leaders. Come, let us return unto Jehovah. He hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. We shall live before him. Let us know, let us go forth. Let us know, Jehovah, let us go forth. It shows the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that waters the earth. In the closing days of the tribulation, in connection with Armageddon, which will be in the affliction of verse 15 of chapter 5, the Jewish leaders will finally recognize why they have suffered all these things and what they need to do. They'll issue then this call to national repentance, and when this call is issued, that will trigger the last 3 days before the second coming. For the first 2 days, they'll confess the national sin, the words of which are found on your outline, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 9. We find them pleading and asking forgiveness for not failing to recognize him when he first came. On the third day, the whole nation will come to faith. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8 says the nation will be born in just one day. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, Zechariah 3, 9 says, God will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Romans 11, 26, he points out that the people, that the all this will come to salvation, will come to faith. All this will be saved. And then that what they will do is begin to fulfill the second facet of the precondition, and they call for his return. And the words of the pleading for the Messiah to return are found in the last three passages on your outline, Isaiah 64, Psalm 79, and Psalm 80. We'll look at Psalm 80 briefly. Psalm 80. The first three verses give us the theme of the whole psalm. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You lead Joseph like a flock, and your sits above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is the theme of the whole psalm, Israel pleading to God to rescue them from a specific predicament. But then they're asking for someone more specifically. It's still addressing their prayer to God. Skip down to verse 17. Notice who they're asking for. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. The one they're asking for is the one at the right hand of God the Father. There's none other than the Messiah himself, the son of man, who's been sitting there ever since his ascension from the Mount of Olives. But they will come at the Jewish request him to do so. He will rise up from the seat, return to this earth, and dispense with his enemies, and finally regather Israel and bring about the Messianic kingdom. And that will, because they fulfill the precondition to the second coming. If we understand the precondition, the second coming, we understand three important other truths. Number one, we'll understand the biblical foundations for anti-Semitism and why Satan has had a long war against the Jews from the days of Abraham. Satan knows that once the Messiah comes back, his career is over. He also knows that he won't come back until the Jews ask him to come back. If he can succeed in wiping out the Jews before they have a chance to do so, then there'll be no second coming and his career will be safe forever. That's why he's always had this long war against the Jews throughout Jewish history. That's why things like the Crusades occurred, That's why things like the Russian pogroms occurred. That's why things like the Nazi Holocaust occurred. And that's why Revelation 12 points out that once Satan is in the tribulation, he knows his time is short and expends all of his satanic energies to try to wipe out the Jews once and for all. Anti-Semitism in any form, whether it's active or passive, whether it's social, religious, theological, ethnic, racial, or political or theological, is part of the satanic wagon against to avoid the second coming. The second thing we understand is why Satan used one name more than any other name to persecute Jews. Since the 4th century, 95% of all persecutions and slaughters against Jews were done in the name of the three C's, the church, the cross, and Christ. Satan knows the name they have to call upon to bring him back, so he has a strategy to make the name odious in the Jewish community, has become odious. But most Jewish people know nothing about the Jesus of Scripture. They're reacting to the Christ of church history. And in Jewish evangelism, that becomes a factor. And until a Jewish mind can actually make that distinction, it's hard for him to come to faith. But he's used that one name more than the other name specifically, so they would not want to use that name to call him back. So thirdly, that's why we need to both practice and support Jewish evangelism. Because in Jewish evangelism, we have to make that distinction between the Jesus of Scripture and the Christ of church history. Until a Jewish man can make that distinction, it's very difficult for him to come to faith. But it does work. Jewish people are becoming to faith in significant numbers in different places around the world. If you ever see the blue folder like this, if you will, just take it out for a moment, if you have it, and open up all the way to you see the picture with the words, Our Roots and Reasons. Let me just say a few things about Ariel Ministries. The name Ariel is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. That tells you what we are. We are Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Yeshua, the Messiahship of Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We began back in 1977 on two principles we maintain to this day. And the first principle is to share the gospel with our Jewish people. And we did this by setting up branches in Jewish populated areas. We now have several branches in the USA, three branches in Canada, and we're also found in 9 other countries besides those of North America. We have several branches in Europe, and we have branches in not just China, but Red China specifically, also in India. We also have branches in Ukraine, St. Petersburg, Russia. We also have branches in Germany and Hungary. We're now in the process of setting up a branch in the Czech Republic. And we also have staff in Israel that are based in Netanya on the coast. And God used our staff very effectively to win Jewish people to the Messiah. The second emphasis is teaching the Word of God from a frame of Jewish reference, which means two things. On one hand, we try to emphasize the Jewish background out of which the Scriptures came. We did some of that in dealing with the Messianic miracles and the 4 days of deadness and that. But secondly, we also talk about the Jewish frame of reference, meaning God's plan and program for the Jews, as we also did in both services this morning. And so we put out many books and tapes and manuscripts and this and so on. And in the fellowship hall, you'll see the books there. I only have one copy of each of the books, but if you want to buy them off the table, you can do so. Or you can get the order form, which looks like this, and just fill it out and just leave it in the basket there, and we shall be happy to mail your order. I'll go back to the office, I'll get the stuff back to the office on Monday, tomorrow. And these were a wide variety of different topics. The book that's most relevant to what we covered today is called The Footsteps of the Messiah. The sequence of prophetic events includes all the prophecies of Scripture and puts them in chronological sequence. We also have a special summer program in upstate New York called Camp Shoshana. We have a 6-week program every summer. You'll see these brochures on the table as well. They'll give you some details. And we have three different divisions. We have a 2-week curriculum, a 3-week curriculum, and a 1-week curriculum. The 2-week and 3-week curriculum undergoes a 5-year cycle, so you can stay at camp for 5 summers to get everything that we offer. But the 6-week is the one course we teach every year because of its importance. This is a 25-hour version of the life of the Messiah. We cover in just 1 week, 3 hours in the morning, 2 hours at night. And if you can come for 1 week or 6 weeks, this will give you the courses being taught and who's teaching them and so on. It's in July and August, and living here in San Antonio, I can testify July and August is a very good time to leave this place and cool down in the beautiful Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York. So just pick up the information sheets, and you're more than welcome to come for 1 week up to 6 weeks. Another way we teach is by means of this magazine, which we put out 4 times a year. Each of these magazines has about 3 to 5 different biblical studies from the same Jewish frame of reference. We don't charge for the magazine. It's free of charge. You can get it in 2 versions. If you want a hard copy like this one, then in the coupon page of this brochure, you'll see a coupon type page. Give us your full name and address to get the hard copy. It's also available as an email. If you prefer the email, just give the email address, and then share the slip off. You can just drop it off on the literature table, and we'll be glad to send this to you as long as you want to receive it, and we'll never charge you for it. So that's another way you can get a hold of these teachings as well. Thank you for the opportunity. I seldom come to just a Sunday service, but I'm happy to fill this one in. But hopefully next time we can do a longer series of time, if it's allowed. But otherwise, we'll see you either here or there or in the air.